chapter 9, verse 30. I forgot my notes. I could maybe do it from memory, but it would be I could ramble. And so, for the sake of everyone, we'll grab my notebook. We are going to be in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, and we're going to be going through 41 here this morning. Now, I can recall a time where I was coaching while I was still in college, a high school girls' soccer team in the summer, which my sister was on. And we had the fortunate ability to have a lot of really skilled players that year. And the first three games, we won, and we won comfortably. We kind of blew out some teams, and it was a good time. And because of that, though, grew some pride, grew some overconfidence. And by the fourth game, it was halftime, and we were down by three. It was as if we could literally step on the field and just assume that good things were going to happen for us, that we were just the best and no one could beat us. And so as soon as we took the field, we kind of had this overconfidence, this pride, this arrogance to us, and we got shellacked in the first half. And I remember trying to think of what can we do, and what I noticed is that we were trying some fancy passes. We were doing some passes that maybe were a little bit fancy, some harder shots that we shouldn't be taking that normally we don't take, but now we're doing it because we have a little bit of confidence behind us. We were trying to do all these special things, and so at halftime, what I said was, I don't want to see any more fancy passes, no more random shots. In fact, you get the ball, you dribble, and you pass. Two touches, and you pass. And I remember at halftime, we made them pass back and forth. We went back to the basics, the fundamentals, of which they thought they were passed. Well, we don't need to do that anymore, and how easily and how quickly they needed to be humbled, including myself as a coach. I probably should have seen it coming, too. I probably fed into a little bit of that pride and overconfidence as well. How easy it is for us to do that. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's times where in our life, and maybe it's not sports, but it's in something else, that we, too, needed to be humbled, being humble. Go back to the basics. Being humble is not something that comes easy for us in our fallen nature, in our sinful flesh. We don't want to be humble. We love self. We love to elevate ourselves as much as we can. It builds up with pride, how easily pride can begin, how easy it is to exalt ourselves in it. But yet it's a command by God for all of us to be humble. If you're a Christian, if you are in the body of Christ, it says that we need to be humble. Isaiah 66 says this, thus says the Lord in verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all things. Thus all of these things came into being, declares the Lord. What did God just do in verse 1 here? He established himself as the only one who can boast. The only one who can exalt himself is God. Then he says this in the second half of verse 2 then. But he says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is what God is looking for, is humble people. God exalts himself and then looks for people who are humble to exalt him as well, to humble ourselves. This is where the disciples find themselves now, is needing a moment of humility. They got a lesson on faith last week, and now they're going to get a lesson on humility here. Let's read Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Sorry, in verse 30. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it has been preserved for us to be able to hold it and to read it and to have it here. Help us not to take for granted your word, Lord, that is available to us, Lord, and just that it's God-breathed, it's theanoustos, Lord, that you literally spoke these words and that we can hear from them, Lord, and we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate and apply it to our lives. And so we are so thankful for your word. Help me become less so you become more this morning, Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. And Lord, we just pray for our hearts to be changed, where we have eyes and ears, eyes to be open and ears to hear, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we're going to talk about humility, Mark starts at the perfect place, the perfect example here in verse 30, as he starts with Christ and his way to the cross. As they now start and have started their journey towards Jerusalem, they go from the most northern region of Galilee, which is in Caesarea Philippi, and they begin to work their way down to Judea and then into Jerusalem. And the goal of their first stop is Capernaum, where Peter and the house is, and this is where the home base was, and this is their goal to get to here. Now, we notice that the time for public ministry in Galilee has passed. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to do miracles or teachings for others, the crowds and things like that. He's going to take the time to speak to the rich young ruler. He's going to take the time to do those things. But for the most part, the time of his public ministry has come to an end. The focus now is on the disciples. And this is why he says that he is trying to go there secretly, because he has to teach his disciples. He has to teach them. The time is coming for him to leave, and he needs to teach them. He taught them on faith, and now he's going to teach them on being humble. And he basically is showing the example of what ultimate humility, the perfect example of being humble, is, that he himself would come down and take on flesh and die on the cross for our sins, that he humbled himself even to a point of death. Philippians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way here. Let me turn to it, if you want to turn to it as well. Philippians 2, in verse 7, he says, But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that on the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That Jesus humbled himself, and our example is that. And so Mark starts the example of being humble is to look upon Christ and see what his humility was like. Now, brothers and sisters, know this, that Jesus on this journey from there to the very northern of Galilee down to Judea and to Jerusalem, his main purpose was the cross. This is the reason of which he came, to serve unto the point of death, even on the cross, to die in your place. That as he's going down this journey, he has you on his mind. The cross was the whole reason why he came. So what an amazing serving that our God has done, that he serves in this way, that he knows our name as he goes to the cross, that he humbled himself to take on flesh, to walk on this earth, to live the life that we could not, and then willingly lay it down on the cross, which we just examine in the Lord's Supper. This is why his name is above all the other names, that there's no leader, no king, no president, no pastor, no parent, or whatever it is that is exalted, which is why God himself exalts himself in Isaiah 66. And we start with that, I'm being humble, as Christ the example. It's just what he's trying to tell them, right? He's trying to tell them, I'm going to die and rise again, that this is exactly the Messiah came to serve, to be the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about. And they missed it. They still don't get it. And this then stems into the argument that they're going to have on the way to Capernaum. On the way. And we see what really starts that argument. Verse 32, it says, but they did not understand this statement, what Jesus just told them, that he was going to die and be raised again. And so they were afraid to ask him. They did not understand this statement. And so this time, unlike Peter, who has opened his mouth twice and not very good success, has decided to keep his mouth shut here, and they did not know what to say. Now, I think the disciples get a bad rap as Jesus has been telling them this, and a lot of times we can look at it and be like, how are these guys missing it? How are they still not understand it? But I want you to put yourself in their shoes, though. These are Jewish men. They believed in the in Judaism. Their whole life has been under this system. Their whole existence, their whole fabric of existence has been in this context, in this understanding. Everything they've been taught from a youth, everyone who they trusted, has taught them these very things. It's literally their identity. It is who they are. This is who their worldview is and what they hold to, and they know for a fact that he is the Messiah, and so what has their worldview told them? What has from birth been told to them? What has been exampled of them? What has they have woven in their fabric of their very being is that the Messiah was to come and establish a kingdom and rule and bring back Israel to back to its glory, remove all the oppressors, and set a kingdom here now. And so they're looking at the Messiah saying, this is what is to come. They're trying to understand it in light of everything they've been taught. And yet Jesus then says, yeah, I'm coming to die. I'm coming to serve. I'm coming to serve unto a point of death. This is inconceivable. This is impossible to them. Their worldview doesn't jive with this. Everything they've been taught, everything they've learned, everything that they have put their hope and faith and trust in has not told them this. Their whole worldview is being challenged and changed. Have we ever had a worldview, our worldview, which we all have them. We all have them from our experiences to the things that we have learned to the know that is true. We all have worldviews. And when that worldview is challenged, when that worldview begins to be changed and we see things differently and to challenge us in those ways that we always thought was right, always thought was correct, when we are challenged in that, it's a very scary place to be. It's a vulnerable place to be because you have to admit that I've been wrong for so long, that people who have taught me these things are wrong, people that I love and I care about may be wrong in this. The people that I may have hurt or lied to unknowingly because of the things that I believed, it's a hard spot to be, to have your whole worldview begin to change as these men have, and how hard it is for us to do it. It's hard to wrap our minds around it, which is why I think in Luke's account, Luke tells us that it wasn't because they didn't want to ask anything, but it says in Luke's account that it was concealed from them so they would not perceive. That God literally concealed this to them, that they could not ask questions because it was not perceived by it. They didn't understand it. What a mercy God has shown to these men. What a mercy and a grace that everything that they ask, everything that they would ask would just fall on deaf ears. They couldn't comprehend. I used this example in Sunday school when I was trying to teach Miles how to fish and cast a fishing rod. It took a half an hour and he just couldn't figure it out. If I would have just kept pressing and pressing and pressing for him to get it, it would just more and more and more discouraged him. It would have not led to any success. So we took a break. And here, Jesus is concealing this to them. It's not time to ask questions. You're not going to get it. It's just going to fall on your heart and hearts still. You're not quite there yet. There's going to be time where they understand it. There's going to be time where Jesus will then begin to teach them and furthermore on this. He's going to do it in just a few verses, actually. He's going to talk about his death again. But now is not the time. And so he shows them mercy and grace and instead is going to explain something to them. And because of this misunderstanding, they're going to get into an argument. Because they don't think of the kingdom in a certain way, they see it in the light of their Judaism and what they've always been told, this is where that argument stems from. And we see what the argument was. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So on the way, Jesus, either overhearing or knowing their thoughts, comes up to them and says, "What have you been arguing about?" And just like with the boy and the demon that we looked at last week, from embarrassment, knowing that the argument was probably foolish in their ways, they kept silent. For they were fighting about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? They were seeing the kingdom in the light of which they've always perceived it. They're ignoring the fact that Jesus says that he's come to die. They're ignoring the fact that the kingdom is going to look different than what they have been told and what Jesus is trying to teach them. They're ignoring all of that, and because of that, then, they get to a point of saying, well, let's try to figure out who is going to be the greatest here. And we're going to know that this isn't the only argument that they have about this whole topic. They're going to jockey for position in this kingdom as well in just a few verses, where James and John is even going to bring their mama into it and have their mom come in and tell Jesus what's up, right? I got to get my mom involved in this. Bring out the big guns, John and James said. Peter's going to keep talking. I'm bring my mom in to it. They see that they're still not going to understand it. It tells us, too, that pride is not a private thing. Pride will always come out. Pride will always show itself. It will always come to light. I wonder if the argument of who is the greatest stemmed from maybe the other nine disciples seeing that the other three are going to different spots that they're not in. With Jairus' daughter, they got to go into the room. The other nine had to stay out. And what just happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the other three got to go up and the other nine had to stay down and deal with the argument with the scribes. Wonder if maybe Peter and John were like the high school soccer team, feeling a little bit good about themselves, about where they get to go and what they get to do and what they got to experience. I can see Peter saying, well, remember that he said that what I just said was going to be the rock of which the church is going to be built on, which then I'm sure John and James reminded Peter. Well, remember right after that, he said, get behind me, Satan, to you. He didn't say that to me. He said that to you. So I could see this argument and this futile argument going back and forth. Now Jesus, as the good teacher he is, in verse 35, he teaches. And he sits down, it says in verse 35, which is a form of what a rabbi would do when he's about to teach a class, to teach his disciples. He would sit down and gather them around him. And so this is the picture that we have, is Jesus sitting, and the other disciples would sit around him and ready to learn of what he's going to do. And Jesus says this, if anyone who is to be first shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, just like the death and resurrection that he's been talking about to the disciples would be hard to swallow, this too would be hard to swallow for them. For every example of anything when it comes to kingdoms, when it comes to power, when it comes to authority, every example that they had up to this point is the exact opposite of what Jesus has just told them. Think about all the kings that they witnessed and they heard about of the previous kings in Babylon, in Assyria, in Greece, in Rome now with Caesar's. What is their whole point of it? You strive to be the best by being great and powerful and the praise and the adoration. And this is what you work for. You be selfish to climb up that ladder. You climb up that corporate ladder as fast as you can. You don't care who you step on, is some people's mindset of it. To get to the very top, this is what has been exampled of them. I think of the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel. Remember, God was supposed to be their king. But boy, Israel wanted to be like the other nations and cried out for a king. And it says here, God finally says, okay, you're going to have a king, but this is what's going to happen. He says this in 1 Samuel 8, verse 10. So Samuel spoke the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed of your vine, of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servant. Then you will cry out on the day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What a warning of what power will do when it gets into the hands of our sinful flesh. It corrupts. It takes. It becomes to be selfish, right? You ever seen anyone on a power trip before where they get a little bit of power and boy, does they get to their head and they run with it? I remember in youth ministry, there was times where you make a leader of a youth student and boy, they really ran with that little bit of power you gave them for that 30 minutes. They ran with that because they don't quite know how to understand it and to control it because pride eventually will corrupt. This is the promise of it. This is what's been exampled of them through their kings of Israel as well. Every example that they've come along the way has been the exact opposite of this idea of being a servant, of being humble, of first serving others to be first. I mean, I think of even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Matthew 23, Jesus gives the woes to them. But before that, he says what? That they love the applause of the people. They love to wear their robes. They love the titles. They love sitting in the high places and people just looking at them and adoring their position. They lord over with their power over the people. This is the mindset that the disciples have. This is what it takes to be great, is to be powerful, is to have authority, is to have admirers. This is what it looks like. And how do I get that? Can I be the greatest? Let's get to be the greatest. Jesus has to flip it completely on its head. For the disciples know, hey, there's something distinct about us because he chose us. He chose 12 of us. There's a distinction here between us, and so we must be better than the rest. And so Jesus is going to teach them the examples here. In verses 36 through 41, we're going to go through three ways that Christ is going to show them how they can become first by being last. We're going to look at that. But I want to notice something before we jump into that here, and this is the remaining time that we have, is that Jesus does not say, don't strive to be first. Don't strive to grow in the kingdom. He says, if you want to be, if your goal is to be a leader, if your goal is to expand and to grow in the kingdom of God, it is not wrong to strive to do great things for the kingdom of God. It is not wrong to grow in leadership. And in fact, men, if you are in here, you're a leader of your home. That is what God has commanded us to do. And he says, this is how you become a great leader. This is how we do it. So with the remainder time, we're going to go through three things that he says, three ways. Number one is we need to realize our own limitations and our dependency on Christ. Realize our own limitations and need or dependency of Christ. Jesus says this in the response after he says that, he gives an object lesson. It says, taking a child, he set before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and who receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now it says that he picked a child here, and earlier it said the house, which is Peter's house. So it could be most likely Peter's kid that Jesus takes into his hands. And what he's showing the disciples is that at this time, kids were one of the lowest people in the view of the Jewish people. In fact, the kids were right about the same as the servants or the bondservants of the household. Rarely did the kids have any say in anything or even be talked to. If you were a visitor like Jesus or even important, you wouldn't even acknowledge the existence of the kids. It was rare for you to even talk to a kid that was not your own kid at that time. And even then, it was rare to talk to your own kid out in public. You wouldn't really do it as much. So Jesus takes one of the lowly people, the ones who needed to be humble, who knew where their position was, and says, you must be like them, dependent, trusting, knowing their limitation. And he says, this is what we are to do in God. We are to trust God. Know where we stand with that. Know our place. Trust in God. Depend upon him. To come and to be humble in that way. To trust in Christ alone. To trust in Christ alone. And Jesus says later on in Mark 10, where he brings the kids to him and the disciples obviously still not getting it. They say, don't sit on him. Get the kids away from him. Again, going with their view of what has always been right. Jesus says, no, bring them to me. Receive them, receive the kingdom like they are, humble, knowing their place, knowing their dependency on Christ, knowing that they are fully dependent, fully trusting, fully loving. Be humble in that. God says that he blesses those who act like that, that he holds them in his hands, those who are that. And so the first way that he teaches his disciples is he uses a kid and says that they realize their own limitations. They realize their dependency. And so be like that with God. Be like that. Realize your own limitations, that you cannot do it on your own. But you need to be fully dependent on Christ. Number two, it is not to be jealous of others, but to be kingdom focused, a way that we can become first in that and humble ourselves is not to be jealous of others, but is to be kingdom focused. Eventually, John's conscience gets the best of him. And whether he saw this man on the way to Capernaum or whether he saw it in the past, something is bothering John where he is now going to bring up something that seems out of place in verse 38, but I think Mark puts it in here because it goes right along with being humble. especially with what just happened to the disciples just a little bit earlier. In verse 38, it says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." I think John is struggling with the concept of, hey, we just failed casting out a demon just previously, just before we made this trip. We failed. What's going on? For this man is not part of us, and yet he is casting out demons. And notice here that the concern was, as John says, he was casting out demons in your name. That's not John's concern. The concern is that on him, that he was not following us. And the us there is directed right to the 12 disciples. They're not part of this 12 disciple group. How can they do that? How did we fail, but they can do that? Completely missing any of this. He was upset that this person was not following them, the collective, the 12 disciples. This man could cast out demons, but yet they didn't understand it. He had a hard time. The thing that Jesus was going to show them here is that it mattered about his name. For he's going to bring up, again, his name multiple times now for the rest of the time. You're going to see my name, my name, my name, so that maybe they could get it into their heads that it's not about them. They were jealous of the man who could do this when they've just recently failed, and they've been with Jesus for 2.5 years before that. They were the 12. They were the chosen, selected out of everybody else to be with Christ, and yet this man, who was not that, could cast out demons where they just failed. And the whole point was that this man was reliant on the name of Christ. But Jesus told them at the end of it, this demon can only come out from prayer and fasting, lining up with God's will, dependent upon God. It can only happen in that way. They were relying on maybe their status of who they were. Maybe they too thought that they were better than the rest, or they were selected and they could just go do what they wanted to do. There was a jealousy, in a sense, of what right does this man have to do this when he's not one of the 12. We wouldn't even included him in the argument of who's the greatest, even though he was the only one that was casting out demons at that time, at that specific moment. But they have a small view of the kingdom here, do they not? They view the kingdom as Christ and them, and they have a very small view of any sort of growth inside of it. This reminds me in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, Numbers 11 specifically, where Moses is needing help. And so God pours out his spirit onto 70 elders to help Moses in a time where he needed some help. And they were given the spirit that dwelled inside of them to help Moses with it. And they begin to prophesy and help Moses in the spiritual things of the camp. But by verse 27 and 28 of Numbers 11, Joshua, son of Nun, the Joshua who's going to take over, he goes to Moses and say, "These guys have the spirit and they're prophesying. Stop them now. Stop them. They're not supposed to have that. This is only for you to have, Moses." And so he's doing it with all good intentions. This can only happen through this. What does Moses say then? "Are you jealous for my sake? Are you jealous for my sake?" And what does Moses say? That his prayer is that all the Lord's people would be put with the spirit. And this prayer is to be answered in the New Testament at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells inside of us. This is Moses' prayer of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each of us at the day of Pentecost. And he says the whole point is that the kingdom would expand through that. This isn't just about me, and it's not just about you 12, but it's about the entirety. They have a very small view of the kingdom, very small view of it. Jesus is going to try to broaden their horizon on this, as Joshua had a very small view of it as well. Moses with the big picture, I want everyone to have the Spirit poured out in them. This is why Jesus says in verse 33, "Do not hinder him, for no one performs a miracle, a true miracle, in my name and be able to speak evil of me." Unlike the false teachers and the false prophets of the time, and even of today, where they may be talking about doing miraculous and miracle things, but with their words and with their preaching and their teachings, they speak blasphemies and heresies and doctrines of lies. But instead, true believers speak of him, of Christ, and him crucified. It accompanies that.
And as we understand this, what Jesus is teaching them, as Larry read for us this morning in Romans 12, is that we all are in the body of Christ, and we all have a role and a function to play. We all have a role and a function to play. And Jesus goes on to further say that there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. For he says then in verse 40, for he who is not against us is for us. Boom. Kingdom huge now. For there's only two sides. You either are for the kingdom, working towards the kingdom for Christ, or you are against it. There is no middle ground with Jesus. There is no middle ground on this kingdom. You either are actively working against and outside of it, or you are in it working for it. Big picture of it. Not just the 12, but everyone who is with us is for us. Now, what does that tell us today? I think sometimes we have a temptation to shrink the view of the kingdom in ourselves as well, to have a small kingdom view, where we have a tendency as humans to be tribal, to flock to things that are like-minded, to people who are like-minded, to flock to things that are the ways that we normally have done it always, and to find those places. And when something different comes, there's difficulty in adjusting or acknowledging that it's okay to have the differences. But here Jesus is telling us that there might be some different things, and that is correct. Some places have traditions. Some try to run away from any traditions. Some have different types of music. Some churches have different types of music or use different instruments than maybe we do. Some may preach differently than I do. Some may do teachings differently. Some may do Sunday schools differently. Some may do Bible studies or outreaches differently. Even some doctrines can be different. If they're not the core doctrines, that's okay to have some disagreements in that. Such as tithing and offering. Is tithes for today, or is that an Old Testament thing? Or do we just do free will offering? There's some discussion in there. What about eschatology? The end time views. There's different views in that. Is that okay to have? And what Jesus is saying here is that there is no perfect formula. There is no perfect church. I always love what John MacArthur says. If you find the perfect church, you should leave because you'll ruin it because you're a sinner too. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect formula. We here do not have all the answers. Our way is not the only way to do it, and that's okay. That's okay. That there are churches who do things a little bit differently than us, and yet the gospel is still preached, and the kingdom is still expanding, and so we should rejoice and praise and work with those when that happens. Now, I'm not saying that there are ways that might be better than, or ways that are trying to be more aligned with biblical senses, and we have to draw a line at points, right? In the core doctrines, we have to draw a line. And this is where I have no problem serving with other churches in the area, but there's times where I have to draw a line and say, I can't do that because of this reason or this reason. We have to draw the line. But ultimately, we are working together for the kingdom, have a bigger view of the kingdom. There is no perfect formula. There is no one way to do it. We have to have a bigger mindset on the kingdom here, to humble ourselves, to know that we are not the only way, that I am not the only one. The only way. And every decision I make is not always going to be the best decision. The parade might not work out the way that I want it to, but we're going to try it. We're going to try it and see how it goes. I like what Paul says in Philippians 1:18, where the people come to Paul and they're saying, hey, these guys are kind of speaking bad things about you. They're not really nice to you. They're preaching the gospel, but they're just not really nice to you. They don't really care for you, Paul. They don't really care for the way that you're teaching and preaching here. And what does Paul say? Amen. The gospel is being preached. Amen. Whether they're doing it because they don't like me, the gospel is still being preached to them. I may rejoice in that. And so may we too, even though things and churches and other people do things a little bit different than we, if the gospel is being preached, amen. If the kingdom is being expanded, amen. Let us grow and be with that. Let us not find ourselves being jealous of certain things or jealous of certain ways, but instead be found ourselves rejoicing in the gospel and the kingdom expanding through God using different people and different ways and different things that he is doing. Finally then, the last one, and that is to serve. Probably the most obvious one, right, when it comes to being humble is to serve. Jesus already gave us an example in the beginning that he's talking about his death and resurrection. And he's been trying to tell them that, prepare them for that, to give them the example so that they understand of what will come of them, that they too will serve in this way, that they too will serve most of them, almost all of them, unto death. And what he's trying to teach them is that this, being least of these and caring for others, becomes sacrifice, is dying to self, is what he's been trying to teach them. He's trying to teach them. You must die to self, humble yourself, serve others. For I did not come to be served, to have people lord and acknowledge me in that way. That's not why I came. I didn't come in a kingdom. I came in a manger to serve and to love, even to go to the cross for you, Peter, for you, James, for you, John, for your slow understanding, to teach you, to serve you. And he gives a perfect example of that and tells them, you must die to self. You must serve. He says in verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. We are to serve in his kingdom. We are to do good works, to love others. Now the question comes up with this. Can unbelievers serve? Can unbelievers be humble and serve? For they do a lot of good works. I remember back when I worked at Capital One, there was many opportunities to give to charities, to do outreaches, and to serve the community in working and to volunteer. And there were some of the nicest people I have ever met with who I worked with there. Absolutely, they can do good works. Absolutely, they can give to charities. We see a lot of famous people, a lot of celebrities, give millions of dollars to charities and to things of that. Are they doing good works? Absolutely. Are they serving in that way? Absolutely, they are. But comes to this point, then, that we have to ask ourselves, on to who is that glory be given? What is the purpose of those good works? Is it for the expansion of God's kingdom, for his glory, to exalt Christ, or is it in a way to exalt themselves? The Bible calls it in Isaiah that every good deed, every good righteous act outside of Christ, outside of that, is nothing but filthy rags, is what God has said. But filthy rags. And the whole point in verse 41 here is this, that it is those who are followers of Christ. Those who are followers of Christ. Why? Because we're doing our good deeds, we're doing the serving out of love of Christ. The love that is being poured into us of Christ is now being poured out into the world through the love of Christ. And Jesus says that even the small things, the smallest of things that you are doing. A lot of times we can find ourselves doing good deeds for certain reasons. We see the world do certain good things for certain reasons. Sometimes we can see it for our own selfish gain to feel good about ourselves. I remember how many times I hear in kids' books or any teachers that say, doesn't it feel good to help other people? And that's a true statement, and we should do that to help other people. But again, it's what? For our own good, for our own selfishness, in a sense of how easy that is to creep in. For some, they like the adoration and people seeing them do good works, and again, that makes them feel good. Or for many, it's to gain gain merit with the God of which they serve. And they work towards that salvation, and they work towards that blessing, thinking they got to add up works to get there. And so out of it is for, again, looking out for their own selves to try to gain it. A Christian does not have to gain salvation in works. We do it out of love for Christ. Not to receive Christ's love, but out of the love that's already been given to us. And Jesus says that it's so simple that even giving a small cup, something so insignificant, a cup of water to someone, is still expanding the kingdom, is still important, is not insignificant. How easy it is for us to try to find the big things to do for God and miss the things that he's just called us to serve and to do well and to love people here. Maybe he's calling us to just, at this time, to grow in our relationship with our spouse and take that time to really connect with one another and to do Bible studies together. Maybe it's just a time to pray. He's not going to ask you to go on a missions trip yet. He's not going to ask you to do certain things. Those big things may come down the road, and maybe right now he just wants you to pray. Because maybe down the line in 6 months you're going to need to know how to pray and to pray with people, because God's going to put someone in your path who needs prayer. Good thing you've been faithful in those 4 months where you thought it was so meaningless every night that you've just been praying. God, when are you going to use me? God, when are you going to use me? He'll use you in the time, and he's got a purpose and a plan for it. Be faithful in those moments. He says, if you give a cup of water, you're growing and expanding the kingdom. That there's a blessing and a reward in that. So if your job is to hold the door and smile as people come in, hold that door and smile. If your job is to go on a parade and throw frisbees at people and candy and smile and invite them to church, go do that. Something so small, so insignificant can still expand the kingdom. We are to serve and to love one another out of the outpouring of what God has done for us. And he promises that there is a reward. He says they will not lose the reward. The reward is God's kingdom expanding, the gospel being presented out to the nations. A big view of the kingdom here. So how can we who want to be first, who want to grow in the kingdom, who want to see the kingdom grow, how can we humble ourselves? Number one, we need to realize our own limitations and dependency on Christ. Number two, not to be jealous of others, but to be kingdom focused. And number three, to serve well, even in the little things. And as we do that, we have to come to the point where humility is hard. Being humble is tough. And so we have to probably say one of the scariest prayers that we can ever say when we come to humility. I always like the phrase that if you think you're humble, you're not. This is where these things have been on my heart as well, as I too struggle with this. May you pray for me to be guarded of these very things, as I pray for you to be guarded of these things. I am not beyond any of this as well. Been wrapping my head around it, and I've been praying this, and I want to include you on this prayer, as we see in Psalms 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in everlasting way. Scary prayer. Scary prayer, especially when it comes to humility. God, is there a place that I need to be humble? Is there a place that I need to lay down at your feet? Is there something where I need to serve, where I need to be a servant unto you and to expand your kingdom? Has there been times where I found myself to be jealous of this person or this ministry or this thing, and I found myself being jealous of that? Help me to be internally kingdom focused, the big picture. Help me to lay down at your feet and depend solely on you. Let that be our prayer here this morning. And with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know the challenge that's ahead of us. To be humble of our own self is extremely difficult. Lord, we will not do it. We cannot do it. Lord, the times that I have been further away from your word and from prayer and spending time with you and being filled up with the Holy Spirit and being filled up with Christ and the things of God, the further and the more that I lack that or leave that, is the further down the tube of not being humble I fall. And Lord, how easy it is for us to strive into self, to selfishness, to pride. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would search our heart, that you would begin to challenge us and to strengthen us in that. Lord, that we would be dependent upon you, that we would find ways to serve, and that we would not get lost in this concept of I need to do something big, but Lord, we would just be faithful in the little things that you have put in front of us, that we would serve well for the expansion of the kingdom. Lord, guard our hearts of being jealous of the things and the path that you have put others on, and Lord, help us to instead serve faithfully on the path that you have put us on, the people that you have put us in front of, Lord, to expand your kingdom through. And Lord, we just are so thankful for the work that you're going to do in our hearts, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.